Now, again, a little background. We have been studying for some time, probably 2 years now, Paul's epistles. And Paul's epistles have a very definite focal point, and we want to do some work initially this morning by just backing off and looking at a big picture. Paul's epistles all are very Christ-centered. This is without exception. And in the 13 letters that Paul wrote, if you break down his letters, they focus around Christ, particularly his cross, particularly focusing on some of them on his church, and then two of them focusing on the fact that he's going to come again the second time. Basically, if you want to look at the cross of Christ and find the book where the cross of Christ is systematically explained in detail, then we're thinking the book of Romans. If you want to see where that explanation of the cross was attacked and where Paul defends the work of Christ on the cross, now we're thinking the book of Galatians. Galatians are the same in that both of them talk about the cross work of Christ in great detail. The difference is Romans is more a straight explanation, and Galatians looks at a particular group of churches and says, as far as the work of Christ on the cross is concerned, you're confused. It's been perverted, and we need to defend and set it in proper perspective. Those two chief epistles revolving about the cross of Christ. Then when you come to the church, the basic image is Christ is the head and the church is the body. And if you want the book that emphasizes and underscores the head of the church, then of course we're talking about the book of Colossians. If we want the book that emphasizes the body, then we're talking about Ephesians. Then if we want to talk about how to run and how to operate in a local assembly, we're looking at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, written to two individuals on how it ought to operate. And as we well know, if we want to look at the church in trouble, then of course we've been through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and that's certainly the emphasis of those particular books. If we want to look at Paul writing simply to an individual, then of course Philemon would come in here, and then also would have the book of Philippians. Probably Ephesians and Philippians was just about as close to an acceptable normal church as you could have. If we want to underscore the coming of Christ, Paul does that in the two books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So that gives us then 13 epistles, and they all revolve about three pivotal things. Now, we're ready to move out of these, the Pauline epistles, and now we're going to look at the Catholic epistles, or the Catholic letters. The word Catholic is not translated. The word Catholic is a Greek word, Catholicos, and the word simply means general or whole or universal. General, whole, universal. And the reason they are called that is because they are in contrast to Paul. When Paul wrote a letter, it was addressed one of two ways. When Paul wrote his letters, it was written to a local church or churches. For example, Ephesians, local church at Ephesus. Colossians, local church at Colossae. Galatians, to a number of local churches in southern Galatia. Or, if they were not written to local churches, they were written to individuals. They weren't Catholic in their address. Now, that doesn't mean that what is written to the local churches in Corinth and so forth does not apply to every church. It does not apply to us just as well. It does just mean that when they were dropped in the mailbox, they weren't written to all believers everywhere. They were written to particular churches to be profitable for all believers everywhere, or to an individual like Titus receives a letter, Philemon, the book of Timothy, written to Timothy as an individual. Now, moving out of that area into the general epistles, there are seven. And they are written by James, Peter, Jude, and the epistles of John. Basically, for example, 1 Peter, this is only 1 Peter, 1 Peter and your epistles of James are ethical. They emphasize how we ought to live as Christians. And 2 Peter, which we're beginning with today, and Jude, basically are, here's what's going to happen. They're warnings about things that will occur in the life of the church universal, and therefore 2 Peter and Jude, their eschatology, their prophecy, they say, here's what's going to happen, here's the false teaching that's going to occur, and so forth. And John really combines both in terms of warning and also how we ought to, how we are to live. Now, we're moving on from, in this section then, to the writings of Peter in the general epistles, and we need to start out with emphasizing a very important concept in Bible study, or really any Bible study for that matter, and that is the importance of, in all study, we need to take, and we'll simply use this as an illustration, for every book, we need to have a telescopic view, and for every book, we need to make a microscopic view. Basically, we could illustrate that by saying this is, and let's shift over in the illustration to, instead of using the text of Scripture, let's use the elephant illustration. This is looking at an elephant from 20 feet. This, 20 inches, 20 feet. The microscopic view is looking at an elephant from 2 inches with a magnifying glass. All right. Now, obviously, in your mind, you can see if you were going to study an elephant and said, I want great detail, I want to know everything there is to know about an elephant, you walk up with a magnifying glass 2 inches away from the hide of the elephant, what are you going to see? You're going to see lots of detail about the elephant's hide, but if you'd never seen one before, you could not describe an elephant, simply because you are so close that you can't see the whole. Now, the same thing is true of Bible study. It is possible to get so close that you miss everything. That is a very, very easy thing to happen here. For example, we've been on 2 Corinthians for, well, you figure if you're going to do a halfway thorough job, maybe 6, 8, 10 verses per study. And by the time you spread that over, you know, weeks with 6 days in between each time you look at it, by the time you do that, you've come to the end of a year, and you'd say, we've just finished a detailed study of 2 Corinthians. Tell me what the book's all about. And in all likelihood, most of us would stutter and stammer and say, well, over here it says, but that isn't what we ask. What does the whole book say? I mean, just start back with chapter 1 and say, Paul begins by saying this, then he moves to this, then he moves to this and this. And therefore, in any study, and we'll be doing, in fact, exclusively, in two sessions this morning, we'll be doing nothing except looking at Peter's writings from 20 feet. In other words, let's get the big picture of what it's all about. And we might emphasize that any accurate study demands both of these. You've got to get the big picture. You've got to get the microscopic picture. And the way you do it, basically, is just exactly the way a woman looks at a dress. Excellent illustration of detail look and 20-foot look. She backs off from or working in front of a mirror, looks at it at distance, looks at it in detail, back and forth between both in order to get the picture. Now, what we'll be doing today is strictly 20-foot view. Now, let's, again, since we're looking at the total writings of Peter, let's go back to the first epistle, and in order to see where second fits, we'll compare it with first. First book, 1 Peter, first. we'll put down for one word that will cover both 2 and 1 Peter, the word perils. And the contrast will simply be this. 1 Peter is going to address the church and say, there are perils that are external. 2 Peter is going to emphasize that there are perils that are internal. Or, let's do it a little bit differently. Go back to Acts chapter 20. And in that passage, Paul is going to point out that the church is going to have two perils, one external, one internal. Chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. External problem. And also, verse 30, of your own selves, internal, shall men rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So that if you'd want to use these two verses, you could simply say verse 29 is the book of 1 Peter. It's talking about external perils and external problems. Verse 30 is talking about the book of 2 Peter, where he'll emphasize the internal perils. Now, again, by way of background for both of these books, very important concepts to remember. When you come to 1 Peter, by way of background, historically, we need to remember several things. Number one, this was a time of severe physical persecution. By physical persecution, I simply mean that there was the strong possibility of dying or being persecuted greatly because of your faith in Christ. They were under physical persecution. And I'll put parenthetically, by the time you're to the book of 1 Peter, probably Nero was the one that was doing the persecuting. A second concept to keep in mind is, and it's something that's a little bit hard for us to identify with because this is not true today, we need to remember that Christianity was illegal for 3 centuries. Now, that didn't mean that Christians in every century were arrested or persecuted or even harassed that much. It does mean that as far as the law was concerned, you could not really function as a Christian in the Roman Empire and be legal. And again, you say, well, why didn't the authorities come down? It all depended on the emperor. One might be very congenial or fairly congenial or neutral or very anti-Christianity. For example, Nero, that would pretty much give the background for 1 Peter. Nero was violently anti-Christian. He's the one that supposedly used them to light his garden, would actually burn them on Nero's patio. And, of course, you know the story with Rome being burned, the blame was shifted to the Christians, and, of course, there was great persecution. On the 3rd century, a man came out named Constantine, and he liked Christianity so much that he wanted everybody in the Roman Empire to become Christians, and in essence, his edict was, become Christians, or if you don't care to, we can take your head off. So be baptized or be beheaded. And, of course, you naturally had a great revival. But nonetheless, keeping these things in mind, you have an illegal system as far as the Romans are concerned, and you had very, very severe persecution at that time. As a result, a scattering occurred. First Peter 1. First Peter 1. And the very first verse is very strongly indicative of this fact. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered. Two words there. First of all, the word sojourners, peripitimas in the Greek Testament, and peripitimas was simply used for an exile. And I think the word exile carries much better for us than the word sojourner. The word diaspora is a compound word. Spiro is to sow or to scatter. And dia, through. Scattered throughout everywhere. Or scattered all around. Or scattered all over. Dia means through, spiro to scatter, scattered throughout everything, thoroughly sown. And our version is given as sojourner scattered. The idea was, Peter says, I'm addressing the exiles, those that have been driven from their homes, their homeland, their home cities, those that have had to leave particular occupations. And these exiles can be conceived of scattered all over Asia. So this is the type of individual being addressed. And that then introduces us to the theme. And that is the peril of outward physical persecution. Outward physical persecution. Probably one of the most colorful expressions is chapter 4 and verse 12. Setting in front of us the tremendous possibility of physical persecution that was in front of Christians. In verse 12, it says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you. And the first element to look at in interpretation is when he talks about a fiery trial or a trial involving fire, is that a figure of speech or is that literal? In other words, does he mean that you're going to go through a trial, an ordeal that would involve being burned or involve fire, literal fire? Or is this simply going to say, I'm using a metaphor, this trial is going to be just like a burning fire? And in answering that, the principle inevitably you use for Bible study is if the literal sense makes good common sense, accept it. And historically, there is no reason why we couldn't say in verse 12 that the trial, this is not a figure of speech. He is actually saying that some of you may be burned to death for your faith in Christ. And that would underscore the historical situation and also underscore the fact that the theme of 1 Peter is the peril of outward physical persecution that Christians are facing at that particular time. Now let's give a little outline of the book, and we'll do it by key words. 1 Peter can pretty well be outlined by key words. The first part of the book of 1 Peter is going to look at the believer's salvation. And again, let me tell you where we're going right now. This is 1 Peter from 20 feet. And we'll just skim through and see the key words, general thrust of the book. Then we'll move down to 10 feet and fill in a little more detail, and we will do no microscopic study because that's not our purpose. Then we'll take 2 Peter and we'll look at 2 Peter from 20 feet, and then we'll come down to 10 feet and then 2 inches next Sunday. The believer's salvation is the first thrust, starting in chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:10. Now notice the stress in chapter 1, verse 5, 9, 10, and 2:2, with this little pivotal word, soteria, or salvation. Chapter 1, verse 5. Again, the reason we call these key words is simply because if you would look at the preceding and the following context, you'll find everything sort of molded around these words. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. And if you would look backwards in the context, he's talked about that salvation and what it involves. And if you look forward, verse 6, for example, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, and so forth and so forth. Then if you come down to verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, and then notice how verse 10 begins, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, and so forth down through verse 12, and so forth. And then in the light of that salvation, notice verse 13, wherefore, in the light of your salvation, here's how we ought to live. Chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, and if you have King James, you'll find the word omitted here. It should be there. If you have New American, I'm sure it's there. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in salvation by it. And then develops how we ought to live in the light of that salvation and its provision. So you have a strong stress, 1:1 through 2:10, on the word salvation. We might say one word about the word soteria. Soteria was a very common greeting word used in letters. It was a word for health. And the health could be either physical or spiritual. Bodily, soteria, health, or the immaterial part of man, health. Peter is going to give great emphasis, as does the New Testament, as in teaching that just as there is physical health for the material part, there is spiritual health for the immaterial part. As a matter of fact, that's the total thrust of what we're doing this morning. We're simply realizing the fact that it is true that that physical health is essential, but it is also equally true, in fact, even more so true, that the health of the immaterial part is important. And I think we all have indications that we definitely need good nutrition for the immaterial part, simply because probably there's no one here sitting this morning that is not troubled with your immaterial part. Your immaterial part, we're worried about something and that makes the material part hurt. We've got headaches because the immaterial part is concerned about bills and you've drummed on it so long that now you've got a headache. And so there's a clear-cut relationship, and we're basically recognizing while physical food meets the material need, that the only way to satisfy spiritual need is through immaterial food. And again, 1 Peter 2:2 is such an excellent verse for it, just like a brand new baby. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow in your salvation. There's no growth in spiritual health apart from nutrition, which comes through the word of God. And again, that's why we're here. All right, the second emphasis is, since we have a salvation, there's such a thing as a believer's responsibility or his duty. That begins in chapter 2, verse 11. Through 3:12. These are pretty solid divisions in 1 Peter. Now, for that, the key word is the word submit. And we need to do a little bit with that word, because submit could be easily misinterpreted to mean grovel. The word is hupotasso. And the word is, first of all, a military term. And it simply means there's an orderly way to do things and you respond to it. It is the response to order. It simply means that if the proper order is for you to be third in line, you agree and say, I'll be third in line. And that's not groveling. That's simply saying there's a way things ought to be done, and we ought to respond to that. Peter is simply saying this. God has an order. God has an order, a way of doing things. Now respond to it. Now we're certainly given certain freedom to do certain things as we wish. But if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that God does not determine what order things ought to be in by taking a vote of people. He doesn't say, how do you think that the home ought to operate? I'll be taking suggestions for 2 weeks, and at the end we will look at the majority responses, and I'll set it up however you wish. As you know, God does not do things that way, and He should not. After all, He's the Creator. He created man. He created woman. He ought to know the proper relationship. And He does, and He states it, and a believer is one that responds to it. He creates order in society by saying that men are governed by a government within certain guidelines, and our responsibility is to determine what has God said about it, and then we respond to it. So this is expressed in the word submit in the text, and again, it's not a slave word. It just means we have sense enough to perceive what is correct and we line up with it. Chapter 2, verse 13, for example. And again, you find most everything in here molded around these words. 2:13. Says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, for so is the will of God, and so forth and so forth. And we might tie, again, we said the word submit is not a slave word. And let's notice verse 13 again. Submit yourselves, and what's verse 16? As free. Submission under freedom. And therefore, he is emphasizing that particular concept. And if you come down to chapter 2, verse 18, servants, submit to your masters with all fear. I could very easily look at that context and say, well, is he saying that slavery is right? And the answer is no. You say, well, why doesn't he correct it? Why doesn't he say, well, if you're a master, you release your slaves, and if you're a slave, get out of your servitude? You say, well, why doesn't he say that? And there's a very simple, clear answer to why he doesn't say it. The reason he does not say that is if you're a slave, it doesn't make any difference. You say, it doesn't make any difference. That's right. It doesn't make any difference. Because for a believer, the thing that makes difference is what? We are here to please the Lord. And the New Testament is going to be quite clear that there's nothing in being a slave that would prevent you from pleasing the Lord. It just doesn't make any difference. On the other hand, Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, if you have an opportunity to be free, by all means, take it, if you so desire. But the emphasis is not on the social problem. The point is, believers can be servants that please the Lord, and that's really the only issue that exists anyway. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection, and though they're translated slightly different, we're still dealing all of these three verses with hupotasso. And again, it's not a slave word. It's simply saying there's an order. God set up the order. We respond to the order. And it's simply assuming here that God has created man and God has created woman. And His order, He has assigned headship and leadership to the man. And He has said simply to the woman, here is my order. I set it up. And therefore respond to it. Therefore, from the biblical standpoint, if there's an objection on the point, then it's heaven that ought to be picketed, not anyone else, because God is the one that's established the order. And after all, if He is the one that is created, that order is best for the man and it's best for the woman and brings maximum happiness always. Oh, let's put with that, by the way. Very important. God has an order. Respond to it. And that equals maximum happiness. Other ways are an illusion. They don't work because they're not divine order. might say, on the part of both husband and wife, the responsibility to fulfill that order is very, very difficult. Probably more so for the man than the woman. You say, well, what could be more difficult than submitting? The job that a husband has. Husbands, love your wives as what? Christ loved the church. That's easy. Love like he loved. Tremendous responsibility. Okay, the believer's duty. Now, last of all, and this is much of the thrust of 1 Peter, and it's where really, though we come down to the end of the book, where you really get into the heavy section of it, and this is the believer's discipline. Now, this, we might say this, and I maybe just indicate it, put a star by it. This is the heavy part of the book of 1 Peter. Just take the text and follow through beginning at 3:13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. And there's the discipline of the believer, suffering. If you suffer, verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Verse 18, for which Christ also has once suffered for sins. Then chapter 4 and verse 1, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when the glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And then in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. And then chapter 5 and verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And notice the end result is that suffering is to develop the Christian. Going back and to close out this little section right here, Peter's emphasizing with the word soteria that there is such a thing as physical health and there's such a thing as spiritual health, and spiritual health is linked to two things then: pressure or suffering, and nutrition, the word. And so the combination of nutrients that works together is good food and lots of time in the gym. Good food, lots of time on the track. Good food, lots of sit-ups is the emphasis in the spiritual area, and pressures, and again, they're almost directly analogous to the physical area. You just cannot develop physically by sitting in a chair. It hurts to develop physically, and that's one of the inevitable things. And the same thing is true spiritually. It hurts. There is pain that's involved with it, and yet when the Word of God or proper nutrition is combined with it in the proper measure, then we grow spiritually just like we grow physically. That is the thrust from 20 feet of 1 Peter. We'll move to 10 feet next time, and then we'll move to 20 feet for 2 Peter, and then we'll be ready to dive next Sunday. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it, in Christ's name. Amen.